When one reads through the Gospel of Luke, there are certain themes, certain topics, key concepts that emerge. And the most dominant theme, undoubtedly, is Jesus Christ himself. Everything revolves around him. His identity and his mission, his words and his works. And it's hardly surprising, is it? Because Luke's gospel is God's good news about his beloved Son, who is both the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Closely connected to this theme of Jesus, which also permeates the gospel, is the idea of discipleship. Again and again, Luke draws our attention to Jesus' disciples and to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Throughout, we see Jesus teaching, shaping his followers, while at the same time distinguishing between true disciples and those whose attachment to him are just superficial or temporary. And what becomes clear fairly quickly is that a right response to Jesus results in genuine discipleship. True Christians are genuine disciples of Christ. Of course, there are other themes that run through the Gospel of Luke, including God's kingdom, salvation. Yet these, among these, discipleship stands out second to be only to the theme of Christ. And yet all these themes are connected. Jesus brings salvation. He inaugurates God's kingdom. And he calls everyone, everywhere, to be his disciple. And it's this theme of discipleship that once again come into focus this morning. We see it in the very first verse in Luke chapter 17, verse 1, where we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to his disciples." So who are Jesus' disciples? What does it mean to be his disciple? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' disciples include the famous 12, Peter, James, and John, and all the others. Yet Luke speaks of a much larger company of disciples, including prominent women like Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Mary and Martha of Bethany. But exactly what does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? And as we read through Luke's, and indeed have been traveling through Luke, we have discovered that a disciple is a loyal learner, a faithful follower, and a close companion of Jesus. It is someone who comes to Jesus in faith. It is someone who goes after Jesus in obedience. They trust him as their Savior. They obey him as their master. They copy him as their model. Discipleship involves wholehearted allegiance to Christ, self-denial, daily cross-bearing, obedience and suffering, participation in his mission, and loving God above all else. Discipleship, true Christianity, is very costly. Yet, those who follow Christ find something infinitely greater. They receive eternal life, share in the blessings of God's kingdom, and enjoy everlasting fellowship with God himself. Now, a striking feature in Luke's gospel is the way that as we read him, he alternates between different audiences. The crowds, Jesus' opponents, and his disciples. And by moving back and forth between these groups, Luke vividly contrasts true and false responses to Jesus, and therefore genuine and counterfeit discipleship. Just in the preceding episodes, Jesus addressed the Pharisees, who we told loved money, sought to justify themselves, and twisted God's law to suit human desires. How different this is from the kind of people Jesus calls his disciples to be. Jesus' disciples are to love and serve the Lord, depend on him for righteousness alone, seek to live according to the true intent of his law, which is reflecting God's own covenant loyalty and love in the relationship with him and with one another. Rather than pursuing wealth and the comforts and positions of this present world, they hold them lightly because they live for something far more precious. And what this does is it frees them up to be a generous, compassionate, self-giving people towards those in need. And in this way, they increasingly reflect the character and the priorities of Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 17, verse 1 to 10, Jesus gives a series of instructions that highlight essential characteristics of Jesus' true disciples. And these are those characteristics. They are careful not to cause others to stumble. They are careful to handle sin and forgiveness correctly, and to exercise faith in God and serve with humility. In our passage this morning, our focus rather this morning, will be on the first two of these. Now, at the heart of the passage stands this command of Jesus in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. This expression means more than simply taking notice. It means to watch out. Be on guard. Be careful. About what? Yourselves. Why? Because our attitudes, our words, our actions, and responses can have a profound impact on people around us. And so Jesus says, be careful that you don't cause others to stumble. And be careful that you treat sin correctly. And both concern the spiritual well-being of others. So when Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves, he's calling us to watch ourselves carefully, lest we harm others spiritually. The opposite of this is spiritual carelessness. It's failing to consider how our behavior affects others. It's assuming that since we meant no harm, we bear no responsibility if there is harm. It's dismissing the concerns of other people, excusing ourselves, and leaving them to deal with the consequences of what we've done. Jesus rules out this mentality. Instead, he calls us to constant vigilance and loving concerns for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He tells us to pay attention to ourselves, not because we are the center of attention, but because of how the way we live impact them. And so Jesus gives us this clear command this morning: pay attention to yourselves. And we will look at two ways in which we must do that. So let's have a look at the first one, there in Luke chapter 17, verse 1 to 2. Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Jesus begins by saying that it is impossible that temptations to sin would not come. They will come. We can be sure of that. In fact, they will keep on coming. We live in a fallen world, and Satan, the unseen enemy and source of all temptation, is constantly at work, leading and drawing people into sin. But the focus here in Luke chapter 17 verse 1 isn't on Satan himself. Rather, it is on the human agents he uses, with or without them even knowing it. And the phrase temptation to sin sums up a single word, or expresses a single word in the Greek, the word scandalon. Now, originally, this word referred to a trigger that sets off a trap. And so, it's a vivid picture that Jesus gives us here. Spiritually speaking, a scandalon is anything that causes someone to sin, fall away, or suffer spiritual harm. And that's why some English translations will render this word temptations to sin, cause people to stumble, stumbling blocks, make people to fall into sin. Each of them highlights something of the picture. The central idea is something that leads a person into sin and its destructive consequences. Now, after stating the inevitability of scandala, that's the plural of scandalon, occurring, Jesus immediately pronounces judgment on the person through whom they come. He says, woe to the one through whom they come. Woe is a strong word in the Bible. It's far stronger than simply say, well, that's bad, or shame on you. Throughout Scripture, it is the language of a prophet, announcing grief, lament, and warning of impending judgment. Here then, Jesus doesn't merely speak as teacher. He speaks as prophet and judge. And he declares that the person who causes other people to stumble are under the threat of divine judgment. Such a person should regard his or her situation as spiritually perilous and respond in repentance before it's too late. Now, to help us to understand just how serious that situation is, Jesus gives a vivid, even a shocking illustration. He describes a person having a millstone hung around his neck and being tossed into the sea. Now, the millstone that Jesus has in mind here is not a small household millstone, but a large stone used to grind grain. It's so heavy that a donkey had to turn it over. Such a stone would have weighed more than half a ton. Now picture the scene. Once a person is cast into the sea with such a weight attached to him, there is no possibility of escape. No swimming to safety, no rescue, no second chance. The outcome is certain. And that's exactly Jesus' point. He deliberately chooses an image of the most dreadful and irreversible destruction to impress upon his hearers the seriousness of leading someone into sin. The image is so severe that any listener who's thinking would say, nothing is worse than that. And Jesus says such a fate would be far better than the judgment that awaits for the one who caused one of these little ones to stumble. Who are they? The little ones aren't necessarily children, or they could be children. But the expression refers to Jesus' disciples. Some of them are spiritually weak and vulnerable and easily led astray. And Christ cares for them. And he warns us in the strongest possible terms not to become the cause of their downfall. Feel the force of Jesus' comparison. It would be better to sink to the bottom of the ocean with a massive millstone around your neck than one day to stand before the throne of God, the judgment seat, having been responsible for leading disciples or would-be disciples away from Christ. If that drowning is the better alternative, then how severe is that judgment? In summary, Jesus is saying temptation is going to come. But to the one through whom they come, they need to understand this is no small matter. It's a grievous offense in Christ's eyes. One that places a person in a very precarious situation. Why is Jesus saying this to his disciples? Certainly, unbelievers become instruments through which the evil one causes people to stumble. By mocking the faith, promoting ungodliness in society, spreading their false beliefs, persecuting Christians, they seek to draw them away from Christ. And to the extent that they do so, Jesus is warning them. The other group is false teachers who infiltrate the church. They should tremble at Christ's word. By distorting the gospel, teaching error, promoting legalism on the one hand, lawlessness on the other, self-righteousness, they place themselves in danger of the very judgment Jesus describes. But Jesus isn't saying these things merely to assure us that both the unbelievers and the false teachers will one day be brought to justice. Yes, he's saying it to assure us, but not only for that. He's saying it to warn us who consider ourselves as his disciples. The danger is not just out there. The danger is at our own doorstep, in our own hearts even. Dear brothers and sisters, it is possible for us to become the means by which one of Christ's little ones can stumble. How might we do that? Through our example. Nothing undermines the faith quite as much as preventing Christians whose lives contradict their profession. Hypocrisy, moral compromise, dishonesty, worldliness, and other forms of ungodliness. They can become a stumbling block to other people. And so we all have to watch ourselves. We have to watch our words. We can cause others to stumble through twisting God's word, being divisive in what we say, gossip, slander, careless, unkind in the way we criticize. Some people are very brutal, Christians, very brutal in their criticism towards the church. They don't have a good word to say to Christ's bride. Our words have tremendous power, either to build up or to tear down, either to guide people to Christ or to push them away from Him. We can do it in our manner. Sometimes our doctrine may be sound, our outward conduct exemplary. But in the way we actually treat people and the way we say things, they can be a stumbling block. We can be harsh, impatient, divisive, insensitive, indifferent, and this can deeply wound Christ's people. If we don't speak the truth in love, then our manner can drive people away from Christ. There's another area in which we can do it. And that is failing to handle sin in the right way, which is Jesus' next point, and we will look at that very shortly. There are so many ways in which we can become stumbling blocks to others if we're not watchful and careful. And that's why Jesus says to us, pay attention to yourselves. It is a command that tells us we should always be paying attention to ourselves. Often our focus is so much on other people and their mistakes that we sometimes overlook what we might be doing to cause people to make their mistakes. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are we actually helping other people to follow Jesus, or are we making it harder for them to do so? The spiritual welfare of Christ's people is a very precious thing. It's very dear to His heart, and it must be very dear to our heart. Can I just say, sometimes we get in theological debates, and particularly someone like myself, and I've done it many times, and sometimes you walk away, you might be right. Well, I mean, we always think we're right. But then you walk away, you've actually, you know, you might have won your theological fight, but you've actually injured the person. And so one has to be careful. And this command of Jesus helps us to be careful. And this brings us to the second way in which Jesus calls us to pay attention to ourselves. And this is dealing with sin. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus lays out a very simple and straightforward way of dealing with sin between disciples. His instruction has a very clear pattern. If this happens, that must follow. If one disciple sins against another, or another becomes aware of that sin, their duty is to go rebuke them. That is, to lovingly confront them about their sin, so that it's recognized, confessed, and turned from. The goal isn't to condemn, but it is to restore a brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. How we fail to do this. We see these mistakes, and then we hold it to ourselves, become bitter, we tell it to everybody else, and this poor brother or sister has no idea. Jesus carries on with the second part of the instruction. If the disciple repents, that is, if this person is convicted, confesses it, and commits to turn from it, then what is our duty? To forgive. Forgive in the Bible is a very... It's such a beautiful thing. It's not just simply to say to someone, I forgive you. In fact, we should say to people, I forgive you. But when we actually mean what we're saying, do you know what we're doing? We're releasing the person. We're releasing the person of debt. We no longer hold it against them. It's to restore fellowship. And it's to allow a person to move beyond their past failure. As long as we're holding on to this, we're not helping the person to move on and recover from failure. And these two commands show us how seriously Jesus takes relationships between Christians. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. Our faith and growth in godliness is not a private mere private matter. It has to be cultivated in community with Christ's people, the church. And guess what happens in the church? Sin! We will misunderstand one another. We will offend one another. We will fail one another. Without the willingness to rebuke and forgive, Christian fellowship breaks down very quickly. Some people's style is to go to a church until someone offends them and go to another church. And then someone offends them there, then they go to another church. And so people are moving around, everyone is offended, and no one addresses any sin. If that is how we do our Christianity, our spiritual growth will be stunted. We will allow sin to fester. And we will dishonor our Lord. There are so many ways in which this plays itself in church life. If you've been long enough in this church, you will know. Someone is going to at some point say something carelessly. You're going to catch someone else being false. Someone is going to quarrel with you without need. There will be pride, there will be a lack of compassion, there will be partiality, bitterness, and so on. The question is not whether such things will happen. It is, what are we going to do when they happen? Are we prepared to rebuke one another and forgive one another in a straightforward way? Well, Jesus tells us, if we call ourselves disciples, we have no choice. We have no choice. But how far should this relational commitment to forgive one another and restore one another stretch? How often should we forgive a brother or sister who sins against us? Jesus anticipates this question by presenting a striking situation. He speaks of a brother who sinned 7 times. Now, for many, forgiving 1 or 2 sins is already a very big ask. But Jesus then adds, in one day. The offenses aren't spread over a long time, with plenty of time to cool down and forget, but occur within a matter of hours. Imagine this. A brother or sister in this church sins against you 7 times, almost every second hour, and then every time comes and seeks forgiveness. At this point, many of us would question the genuineness of the person's repentance, wouldn't we? I mean, most of us are inclined to question any person's repentance because the sin is against us. Is that not right? So what are we to do? Jesus' answer remains the same. We must forgive. And Jesus is deliberately using an extreme situation to teach us a vital principle. Our willingness to forgive must not know any limits. As often as a fellow brother or sister sincerely repents and seeks forgiveness, we give it. The question isn't whether the offender deserves forgiveness. The question is whether we possess a forgiving spirit. That's the question. Or are we the kind of people who hold on to offenses, keep records of wrongs? Are we holding on to the sins of a brother or sister in this church, against our spouse that sits next to us, our parent that's in another church, and our child at home? Or are we letting it go? Why does Jesus command us such repeated forgiveness? Maybe it is because He is repeatedly forgiving us. Time and again we sinned against Him. Time and again He forgives us. And those who come to Him in repentance and faith, those who have received such mercy, are called to show such mercy. Any one of us who have a genuine understanding of our own sin, how on earth can we be merciless? And that is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is one of the most precious gifts we can give a person. And we can give ourselves. As we come to an end, hear the words of our Lord again. Pay attention to yourselves. He is calling us to a discipleship that is mindful of how our lives affect those around us. It is not a life of anxious self-consciousness, enslaved by the reactions of other people. But it is a life that's marked by humble awareness, a spiritual sensitivity, and a loving concern for our brothers and sisters. A life that seeks to encourage them to follow Jesus rather than hindering them. It's a life that takes sin seriously enough to address it, and forgiveness seriously enough to extend it. Now imagine what a community this creates. A community where brothers and sisters actually care for one another's souls. A community where sin isn't ignored or excused, but where sinners are also not abandoned, but restored. Is that not how Christ deals with us? How many times have we stumbled? How many times do we need correction? Yet He never casts us away. He has patiently restored us again and again, and now He calls us to go and restore one another again and again. May the Lord help us to be such disciples. For when we are, we will not only follow our Master more closely, we will look more like Him. May it be so. Amen.